Welcome, welcome, welcome. So good to see you. There's a lot of people traveling today, so you can kind of spread out, have your own row, kind of lay down. You know, it's like you're on a flight, you know? You're like so pumped, no one's sitting next to you. You can just lay down. So if you did that, that would be totally hilarious. I'd be down with that. But glad you're here. We are in our series called Becoming Who We Are, and it is all around the letter of 1 Peter, and we really fun spot today where we're going to be talking about us. We're going to be talking about what it looks like to be a community. And I firmly believe that to be a church, we have to be a learning community. Not only that, we need to be a practicing community. And so we want to learn together. We want to live under this this verse today in a really, really serious and intentional way. The past few weeks, we have been going through some really kind of heavy, awkward teaching stuff on the household codes. And we talked about slaves and masters. We talked about wives and husbands last week. If you missed any of that, you can go back and check it out. I don't have the time to recap it. But then we get to a verse that is just going to hopefully a bit and encourage forward. So let me pray and I'm going to jump in. God, this is a conversation today that we need to hear, and we need to learn, and we need to practice. And it's hard for us to do it in the world we live in a world that has a totally separate way of thinking about interacting together. God, would you help us to become the kind of community that lives subversively against that? I'd let these words hit in a way that is challenging and encouraging at the same time. We pray this in your name. Amen. So just a reminder, Roman religion did not form people, didn't change people's character. It was basically an interaction between you and the gods to get something, or to hopefully make the gods happy enough that you avoided calamity. There was nothing in the practice of Roman religion that changed and formed people into something better. And this is why this message from Peter, this letter from Peter to the people of Turkey, like modern Turkey, this was a letter that circulated, read it, it was performed out loud, and then it passed on to another church. And it's about transformation, is what it is. He's trying to help these churches become who they're supposed to be, who they are in Christ. And the whole letter is about new birth and living hope, and they're foreigners and exiles, but they're in a new family. And he's trying to help them figure out how to live that way in light of the culture that they live in. And so we're going to be looking at one verse today. That's it, one verse. So it's going to be a really short sermon. One verse. And these aren't just words on a page. These are words from God to them and then to us. It's about becoming who we are. So are you ready? 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you. Okay, let's. Short sermon. This means what? Oh. All of you. So last week, wives, husbands, week before to slaves, this week, all of you, all of us. No one can slink out of this one. Everybody perks up for this. Doesn't matter how educated you are. You may be in the room and you're like, I can read this. I can read this in the Greek. Good for you. Then you know it says all of you, right? All of you, no matter how long you've been Coming to Sunday's a priority. No matter how new or how influential you are, no matter how rich you are or poor you are or healthy you are or tired you are or busy you are, all of you, all of us. So if you hear me right now, say yes.
Yes.
All right. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Sounds like a really good coffee cup verse. You know, those. I think the coffee cup verses are the funniest things because they seem so flowery, but then when you really think about it, it's like, no, that's hard. That's really hard. And so we're going to go kind of word by word. Just so you know, at the end, it's be compassionate and humble. That's coming more in this series, so we're not going to spend much time on that, but here's how this works. Like-minded. This is probably the furthest thing away from our modern church community, being like-minded. The word here is actually interesting kind of word studies I've been doing around this, but this one's actually translated be agreeable, be harmonious, live in commonality. And this is a hard one, especially with all the outside kind of forces in our culture that try to tell us how to live and how to live with others. So imagine you're this little church and you hear Peter, this message from Peter, this letter performed from Peter, and you have experienced coming into this little church and you've experienced not having to face the same pressures that you would on the outside of the church, but like your day-to-day life of not sacrificing to the gods and not participating in certain things. There's just all this like old and all this stuff. And then you come into this little church community, you don't face that stuff anymore. You have like a breather. You have like a pause. And imagine if you were you didn't have to face this pressure to perform. You weren't living in the church. You weren't living in like a hierarchical structure, whether you were a slave or a wife or whatever. And you didn't have to, you didn't have this impulse to pretend. Or you didn't have any of these agendas that come from outside the church community on you when you walked into the church. So this is the idea. And we did a series in the book of Romans a couple years ago. And the whole point of that teaching in Romans isn't how do you go to heaven when you die, although that's in there. The whole point of it is how do we live in community in the shadow of empire? And the whole conversation was don't bring empire into this. Don't bring what's outside into this place. And so the idea is in here, we don't bring out there stuff. Does that make sense? In here, we don't bring out their stuff. So all the pressure and pushback is gone. And people, you know, they're meant to be kind and loving and compassionate and sympathetic. It's meant to be a place of safety, of rest, of worship, of community, of real authentic community. They're meant to be safe and known and seen. And we're meant to know others and pursue others. And I live very intellectually and ideologically hostile environment. Out. We live with all that. Every news article kind of is trying to tilt us one way or another and pull us and make us have an opinion. And every interaction we have with people is like, well, what side are you on this one? But this place is meant to be a place where our soul finds rest. It's meant to be a place where when people listen to you, they're actually listening to you and not forming a response before you're done talking, because that's how we're trained. Not that we have to agree on everything, But being agreeable means majoring on loving Jesus first and loving each other well. It's a community, it's meant to be a community of refuge. And this came from, this, what's so amazing is, remember, this is Peter writing to this church. He's a lot older than when he was a disciple following Jesus. And what I think is so fascinating is all these different scenarios that we think about in the life of Peter, and then we hear him writing these words, and it's wild because Peter's drawing on his experience. Peter's drawing on his experience from right after the ascension of Jesus, and then the church, Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem, and then the Holy Spirit comes on this little church, and amazing things start happening. Amazing things start happening, and it's so wild because, I mean, in the life of Peter, when we talk about agreeable, there is a section in the book of Acts where Paul and Peter are not agreeing. I don't know if you remember this, but Paul actually calls out Peter and says, hey, why are you hanging out over here with these people when it should be all of us together? And so there's confrontation, and there's disagreement, and all that stuff's good, but the point is that Peter's reminding himself of how it should be, like he tasted it. He tasted what it should be like. And this comes out of Acts chapter 4. It says, all the believers, and Peter was one of them, were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. So it says they were like-minded, they were like-hearted. There was this vast socioeconomic and ethnic disparity amongst the church. It was just a beautiful thing. And financially, they made need extinct. And this is kind of why we formed our Acts 4 fund, that nobody in this church would go without. Like, if there's a need, we want to help meet it. This is what that came from. Now, it's not just about meeting financial needs. Actually, kind of an abstract principle that I think today it means something more. I mean, are we supposed to share with each other? Absolutely. There's something unique about our time that I think that we need to think about when it comes to what this looks like. Maybe a bigger deal for us in a Western individualistic Denver kind of situation is sharing our time. Sharing our time with each other. Yeah, that's a hard one. Sharing commitment with each other. Sharing our decisions with each other. Some of you are like, what? Or sharing our fully attentive presence when we're with each other. Like the church we're becoming, if we're all to possess, if we're all in the process of becoming who we are, maybe we could start asking questions like this. Who in this church needs my time this week? Have you ever thought about that? Like, who needs my time? Or are we just so packed into our schedules that we don't have any time for anybody else? Like, I just don't think that's how it was meant to be. I mean, I think that if we practice that, who needs my time this week, that would feel incredibly harmonious and like-minded. What if we submitted, this is going to rattle some of you, what if we submitted major personal decisions to others to help with? Some of you are like, what? No, seriously, what if we like actually, instead of like making a knee-jerk decision on like, where should I move? Should I move? What about a job or a relationship? What if we included more people in that? Included more people that we trusted? What if we involved each other more into our lives? How do you be like-minded in a few minutes of passing on a Sunday morning? It's almost impossible, right? What if we made commitments to each other and actually kept them? It might seem a bit idealistic, I get it, but I mean, I'm sure there's some martial arts people in the room or some CrossFit people in the room, and you know that when you go to whatever that is to practice, to be in community, you actually see shared purpose in that community, right? So if you're new to it, people who are like way more experienced come alongside you and they help you figure out movement and figure out, you know, like, hey, I was there at one point and you just got to keep doing this and keep trying that and keep pushing ahead. And what if we were more and more a practicing community? Practices community in this way. I mean, that takes real intentionality. Now, I think we have a slide. I'm not sure. Do we have the circle slide? Cool. This is something we've been showing you throughout the series, and this is this idea that N.T. Wright just kind of pulls out of Scripture when it talks about this present age and the age to come. And Peter uses this kind of like a metaphor throughout. He's just like, you were this, and now you are this. You once were here, and now you're here. You used to have this family, now you have this family. And there's this crossover, right? The present age and the age to come. The old life, the new life. And it's this, we're kind of in this middle space where we live in this world, in this space, but we're also kind of foreigners and exiles because we're in this age to come. And there's something kind of tricky and nuanced about that because we're trying to figure out how to live in a different way. And God is teaching us how to live in this new family and how to live in this new way, and it's really hard. We're not good at it, and that's why we practice things. You practice things you're not good at. Because if you're good at them, they become more natural, and that's the whole point. We practice things so that they become more natural, more default, more of an impulse. And that's what community is. Community is practice. And when you practice inside of a safe community, when you practice being like-minded and forgiving each other and loving one each other and being compassionate and humble, when you practice that inside a community that extends grace, and it ends up spilling out everywhere else. And I know it seems idealistic, but in order for us to do this, we have to keep reading a little bit. It says, finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic. Sympathetic is not pity. It's not, oh, poor thing. It's not sympathetic. This word in the first century was a specific word, and it actually meant the kindness that you would show to a family member. The kindness you would show to a family member. So in the Roman world, you were expected to show family a certain level of respect and kindness that you didn't necessarily have to show anybody else. So that's what Peter's doing here. You're a part of a new family, and you show sympathy and kindness towards each other in this family. And then let's move on to the next one. Love one another. Actually, the word there is actually love. And the interesting thing about brotherly love is we sometimes emphasize the love part, and I think we should. Love is important. We'll get into that. But Peter's saying that the church is a family. It's a like-minded family. It's a community of obligation. And brotherly love and this kind of this kindness thing that you would treat your family a certain way, the idea behind both of these is that you're bound to each other. Like we're bound to each other. The classic phrase is you don't choose your family, right? You're just like, oh, this is my family. You don't choose your family, you're bound to each other. It's this idea of stubbornly loyal. Now, a number of years ago, we talked about this little book, and it's on our little bookshelf out there for you to flip through. It's a tiny little book. Anybody like reading small books? Right. Great book. It's called A Creative Minority, Influencing Culture Through Redemptive Participation. And we've quoted it a number of times, and I'm gonna read the quote that we quote a number of times. And it goes like this. And he talks about a creative minority being a church that starts to think creatively in their place in society. Like, we are not a majority, we are a minority. If you follow Jesus, like truly have turned your heart and your life towards following Jesus, you become a minority in our world. And he says, a creative minority is a Christian community in a web of stubbornly loyal relationships, knotted together in a living network of persons who are committed to practicing the way of Jesus together for the renewal of the world. Think about those phrases, stubbornly loyal, knotted together, right? And the whole conversation out of this book is in order to not dominate society. Remember, we talked about how there's different ways that Christians posture themselves in society, and some of them are not like control society. We're going to change everything. We're going to power over. He's like not dominating society and not like withdrawing from society, but living in a creative way in order to subversively change everything. Kind of like what Peter was doing 2 weeks with the slaves and the thing. So this is why being a community of obligation and stubbornly loyal to each other and loving each other and being like-minded, there's something that spills out. And so if we move the focus from brotherly love off of love onto brotherly, you begin to focus on the person. And that's the thing that's so key. For so many of us, we've been kind of like, I really don't like that person. Well, that's not the point. When I don't have a feeling, I don't feel like I should do something like that. That's also not the point. Like, choosing to do right by somebody is the point. And so it's this intentional choice inside of me and you and all of us to say, I'm going to do right by this person who's in front of me. Karen Jobes, who wrote a commentary on 1 Peter, which is great, we quoted it last week. She says this: the emphasis on brotherly love often falls on love rather than on brother, which sometimes leads to a misunderstanding that affection is more important than the resolve to do right by others with whom we are substantially related by faith in Christ. So we're not waiting for affection. We're choosing to move towards each other, in order to do right by them, because we are related, we are family, we have moved from this present age to the age to come. We've been taken from one family and put into another, and the whole idea, how can I do right by you versus waiting for affection for you? And I don't know if you should say that to people. Like, I don't have any affection for you. Let's not do that. You and I did not choose our family. I mean, you're like, yeah, I chose to come to this church, and we'll get into that here in a second. But there's something about being refamilied into the people of God that is, we've got to make space for each other. Here's the problem, though. We love our freedom and our autonomy. We love it. We've been discipled into that. We've been formed by our culture into, if it doesn't work for me, I let it go. And we bring, and sometimes it's kind of like, we don't even know we're doing this, but we bring practices of this present age into how we relate to each other. It's so easy. The Barna Institute did a poll of how people engage in church life. And they came up with some really interesting things. I'm going to throw them up here on the screen. It says, many people prefer a variety of church experience rather than getting the most out of all that a single church has to offer. And this is so true. Like, I'll meet people that are like, man, I like the singing over here, but I like the youth group over there. And I like what this church does in the community. And so I'm just going to kind of, I'm going to pop around. When we first planted this church, there was a collection of church pastors that met a lot. And we did this one 2 or 3 week series together at the same time. Like we all preached the same message. And it was awesome. It was all in Arvada. And it was so fun because what we had noticed is people were like, oh yeah, I met this couple that came from your church. And oh, they were at my church. And there was this like, and we're all just hanging. And we're just like, what are we going to, you know? And we had this 3 week series where we did this conversation about sticking to a church. We don't care where, find your community, get into it, sink your teeth in, do good by them, you know, kind of a thing. And it was super fun because we would meet people and they were like, and like someone would come up to me like, yeah, I was over at, Revive Church. And I'm like, oh, yeah, I know those guys. And yeah, I just was just in a room with, you know, Pastor Soto, they're like, oh. I'm like, yeah, we know what you're up to. You know what I mean? Like, we get it. We know what you're up to. So here's another thing that they came up with in the study. It says, people think that spiritual enlightenment comes from diligence in this process. So a or this or class, rather than from commitment to a faith community and perspective. Like, there's nothing wrong with Bible studies, there's nothing wrong with classes, but it's like what happens with us is we change most when we invest ourselves into a community. When we practice being like-minded, when we practice learning people's stories, when we practice listening. There's another one, view religions, many people view religion as a commodity that we consume rather than in one we invest ourselves. So this is why a few years ago we changed a simple word. We don't say we have one Sunday service or we have a service at 9:30. We talk about this being a gathering. A service is something that we provide, that me and Trent or Kevin, whoever's up here, this team like produces something and hands it to you and you consume it. That's not what this is. This is a gathering where we participate together. We have, everybody has like agency and has the ability to reach out and connect with people and care for people and do good by each other and participate in Q&R and all that kind of stuff. And the last one is people are transient. 15 to 20% of all households relocate each year. So whether you move across town or change neighborhoods or across the country, people move a lot in our culture. And it makes it really hard to get to know people. The interesting thing about all of this is we know this is true. This is the fallout of being an autonomous individual with a bunch of different churches to connect with. And I think this attitude leaves us restless and tired. I think it really does. So most people, in fact, everybody, in my opinion, want to be known. People want to be known, and they want to know. We actually long for it. And at the same time, we kind of not sure what to do with it. So we do this. Okay? We also feel inertia around us with secularism and individualism, and we're sold something in secularism that says you are a radical self. Do what you want. And if the people around you don't like what you're doing, cut them off. And I think that leaves human heart wanting. In fact, in Genesis 1, right at the beginning, it says it is not good for human to be alone. It's not. And yet, we all kind of want it. We act like we want to be known and connect, and yet we kind of want this lie that secularism tells us, that you are your own, you're an island, you don't need anybody. There's a band called the Fleet Foxes. Anybody familiar with Fleet Foxes? A song called Helplessness Blues, and I love this lyric. It says, "I was raised up believing I was somehow unique, like a snowflake distinct amongst snowflakes, unique in each way you can see. And now, after some thinking, I'd rather be a functioning cog in some great machinery serving something beyond me." This is like a really beautiful, like, honest, vulnerable thing to say. I was raised thinking that I'm super unique, and no one's like me, and I'm special. And yet, I kind of want to just be a part of something bigger. I want to be a part of something with more meaning. And the reality is, if no one's like me, how can I be known, right? And what your soul needs, what my soul needs, is a family, to be rooted in it, to be driving towards a beautiful purpose, to be formed in the image of the Son of God. And that's what this whole thing is, becoming who we are, okay? Peter lays out all this identity stuff about who you are, who I am. And yet there's something about that pulls us closer to each other. And the letter to the Colossians, Paul, this has been kind of a driving kind of vision verse for us, is that we are actually participating in bringing each other into full maturity. That, like, that's the goal, like, you and I together helping each other move forward. It's radically different than the world. We long to be known, and we long to be a part of something. Now, Colorado is known for what sociologists call the lonely sports. I don't know if you knew this, but people come from all over the world to do lonely sports here. What are lonely sports? Well, skiing, riding a bike, fishing. You know, tanning? Did someone say tanning? Tanning. That's not a sport. Now, when you think of sports, when you think of sports, the ultimate team sport is... There's a right answer. Baseball. Now, I'll fight you all on this. The ultimate team sport is baseball. The end. The ultimate lonely sport is tennis. Right, Jaden? No. Singles tennis. I had to differentiate. Singles tennis. The reason why is because Andre Agassi told me. Now, Andre Agassi, anybody into reading memoirs? Like, three of us. This is going so good. Some people think that sport is tanning. Some people, whatever. I read Andre Agassi's memoir like a long time ago. I don't even think I still have it. But I looked it back up again this week, and it was so cool because it's called Open, and it one of the most famous lines at the beginning of the book, and he got his journey from being like this totally alone, frustrated, anxiety-ridden. Do you guys remember Andre Agassi? He did. Yeah, some of you don't. Like, Google him. What? When he had hair. Yeah, when he had hair. He had those long flowing locks, and he was on the, was it Nikon ads? Yeah. Canon, that's what it was. All right, we're doing our best. We're doing our best here. So this is what he talks about, his journey of being a tormented soul playing tennis, and he was just frustrated. I added a T. It's getting warm in here. He talks about being a tormented soul. He writes this: "Tennis is the sport in which you talk to yourself. Why? Because tennis is so darn lonely." In tennis, you stand face to face with the enemy. In tennis, you're on an island. Of all the games men and women play, tennis is the closest to solitary confinement. And he goes on to contrast it with boxing. Because even in boxing, you're like interacting with your opponent, right? And you go back to the corner and you have people like rubbing your shoulders and like telling you stuff. And tennis, you don't have that. You don't even have a coach on the bench. In pro tennis, you go over and you sit by yourself. There's someone barking some stuff sometimes from the crowd, but like when you watch Wimbledon, there's no coach right there. And he says this, he goes on, he says, only boxers can understand the loneliness of tennis players. And yet boxers have their own corner men and managers. Tennis players stand alone. The loneliness of the tennis court is never more apparent than when you're losing. The only comfort is talking to yourself. And that's just more evidence of how lonely you are. You see, he talks about this idea that's like why tennis players are always talking to themselves, like during shots and all this kind of stuff. Here's the wrap-up to the book, and like, in case you don't want to read it, it's really good. But the resolve for him, the final tension breaker for him is finding a family. He talks about his journey and how he became a husband and kids, and he finally finds a family, and he says that his soul is at rest, and then he actually likes tennis again. See, we all hunger for community, and we all want that. And Peter taps into this. A little earlier in the letter, he says this, once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So it's not this big kind of shtick about asking Jesus to come into your personal little heart, but that you've been brought into an entire new family. And there's refuge in that family, but there's also obligation and loyalty in this family. There's something about being like-minded and mutually committed to each other. That we are only brought into it through Christ Jesus. That Christ Jesus is the one that brings us into it. And so every bit of language is about being brought into a people. When it talks about salvation, when the Bible talks about salvation, every bit of language is about being brought into a family. And there is mercy and grace and forgiveness, but you're not in isolation. So yes, you've committed, you surrendered your life to Jesus, but you are not in isolation anymore. It comes with being refamilied. And if we could commit as a church to practicing community, that would be it would be the most subversive act we could do in this world, is to live this out. Like, this would become a place where the world would see that people do, and by extension, see the glory of God. John 15 is this beautiful passage, and Jesus talks about, may they we be one as you and me are one, and there's this beautiful piece. And in 1 John, it talks about people will know that you are God because of the people who love each other. This would be the most subversive thing in our world. If we could, it would be the greatest apologetic of Jesus ever. If we took this verse and practiced. So I'm going to reread the passage, and then we're going to do a Q&R. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Like I shared with you earlier, we're going to get to the compassionate and humble part a little bit more down the road here. But we've got time for some Q's and some R's. And if you have some questions or would to throw out some thoughts, now's the time for that.
I'm not going to stand.
That's fine.
All right. So I've been here about 9 years in this church, and I don't invite anybody over to my house. I mean, I have a couple of times, and rarely does anybody invite me over to their house. I don't hang out with hardly anybody here. And I think a lot of us are in that camp. We don't, I mean, there's some really nice family elements, but it's, you know, we do it with a very few people. Mm-hmm. You know, my closest friends are the ones that are outside of this church. I guess I'm wondering, what would it take? What would it take for, like, our dearest family, you know, friends to be in the church?
Yeah.
And just something to think about, maybe, but if you want to respond to that. Yeah.
I think it would take a tremendous amount of intentionality and practice. I think it's great that your best friends are outside of it. I don't think Peter's saying change your friends. I think what he's saying is like for this to really, for you guys to stick through all this, all the suffering you're experiencing and all the suffering you're going to experience, you guys got to be tight. And I just think that that's, we're all feeling the effects of the culture we live in. And so it really, really is hard. And in one sense, you saying that kind of makes me sad. And at the other sense, it's like, oh yeah, well, I get it. Yeah, it's really good. Thanks for that.
This is sort of a response to that question, and not all to say that I have that figured out or have done it correctly. But at a different church, was part of a small group that it was sort of like the church was like, you all are young and have kids. You should hang out together. And I'll be honest, my initial reaction was like, I have friends outside the church. Like, I have a small group. I don't really need this. So I'll confess that I didn't have the best attitude about it. And honestly, what it took was like several awkward gatherings of like, okay, we're just going to get together at each other's house. Mm. But over time, it did grow into friendship and getting to know them and doing life together more. Mm. So in short, it might take several uncomfortable encounters of like, let's just try this. Let's just do it. Someone's forcing
we're both
me into
not good
it.
At this. We're practicing. Yeah.
But it grew into something.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. It's really good. Thanks, Kevin.
I'm going to start out by saying I'm glad we're not doing the humble thing this week. Because I was telling my family this morning that I'm the most humble person that I know. So I feel pretty good about that one already.
Like, you probably nailed it. Yeah.
So if I'm not here next week, you know why. the thing I relate to a lot of what you said, but the most was saying that religion is kind of a commodity, has become a commodity. And with what the conversation is right now, to me, feels like the biggest obstacle. Mm-hmm. I think at some point in the past, 100 years, I don't know, church became a business, and essentially it kind of was endorsing the idea of it becoming a commodity, to the point where it became marketed. And I feel like there's a lot of that that's left over still in pretty much any church. As someone who has been to a lot of different churches, more than the average person by far, from having moved and various reasons, and now being new in this state and trying to find a local church. One of the biggest issues that I've had is that every church I go to feels pretty much the same. I feel like it's kind of a production of sorts that is just a business of, hey, we want to try to get people in the doors and become bigger and bigger. One of the things that stands out about this church is this, what we're doing right now. Mm-hmm. I think that's an intentional effort that's clearly been made. Right. You know, talking about making this a gathering, right. I think personally, I would love to be a part of a church where it feels more like a gathering.
Mm-hmm.
And it still feels, and again, not just here, but everywhere I go, it feels a little bit like it's not a gathering. Mm-hmm. It's hey, you can come in and you can
right.
not talk to anybody and you can sit in your seat and you can sing the songs and you listen to the message and you get out
mm-hmm.
because it's more of a, this is kind of how we do it because this
right.
is what we learned in the business world attracts people to come in
exactly.
and grows our numbers.
Exactly.
And I would encourage this church to continue the intentionality that you have established with things like this practice in making the service
mm-hmm.
more of a gathering.
Yeah.
And I don't necessarily have a specific idea,
yeah.
but I think it's worth brainstorming.
All ideas are good. Yeah. I mean, if this floor wasn't sloped, we'd probably be sitting in the round. There's some things like that. Like there's so many things, but I would love to have that conversation with more people. Maybe we'll, now that Paige is back from her European adventure, Paige is on our leadership team and this is, her focus is gathering here on Sunday. And so there's some ways that we could probably get creative and talk about what it looks like to be a community on Sunday morning that it really expands gathering feel and participation together. Yeah, that's really good. Thanks. Is this a tennis question?
And no, I know a lot about tennis and it is very lonely. I played just like 2 days ago and I was yelling at myself out loud, so.
There you go.
I was having this realization with my own actual family.
Mm.
I'm half Mexican, and on that side of my family, it's like very stereotypical Catholic roots, so I have so many cousins and aunties and uncles, and at my family reunions, if somebody's older than you, they're uncle or auntie, and if they're, you know, within 20 years of you, they're cousin. Like, that's just how you differentiate. And it also helps you get past the fact that you don't know everybody's name. Which is silly, but that's kind
family.
Of the that's kind of the realization, you know, is like I had that experience of having a real family, blood relatives, who I would see at least every other summer at our family gathering where people would come from all over the states. And I looked forward to it, but I didn't know everybody's name. You know, when Kenzie came to our first family reunion, she's like, so who is this? And I was like, I don't know. Uncle, auntie, you know. She's like, so how are they related to you? And I'm like, we're going to have to ask my parents. You know, it's not that depth is there all of the time. And I think that one beautiful thing is, as a kid, you know, you show up with your parents and people know who you are, and then you start to grow up, and with such a big family, there's like, not everybody's gonna be there at every family reunion, but as I've gotten older, I know more about my family. I know more about my cousins who live in Texas and my cousins who live in California and Arizona, and how they're all interconnected to me, and I know them more by name, and I can introduce people to them by name. But when I was 12 and 13, I didn't know that. Even when I was 18, I didn't know all of that. But they were my family, and all it takes is showing up, you know, and it's been a beautiful experience having that.
Yeah.
And I think that that's something like, that I value about church and my community
yeah.
is that for me, this is that also. Mm. You know, Brandon Miller, who's not here today, he might be, maybe he's doing security, but him and I sat in this church for years together. And I kind of knew some bits and pieces of his story.
Sure.
And it wasn't until maybe 3 or 4 months ago that him and I got a coffee for the first time. And there was no like animosity or any like, oh man, why haven't you talked to me sooner? It was just like, no, let's connect. You know, and it's not like now we've gotten coffee every week,
right.
But we've hung out a few times and we've had great conversation.
But you learned his story, he learned yours.
Yeah, exactly. And now I know that he's not sitting where he usually sits. And that's all that I might know about Brandon today. And that's okay, you know. And I think that it just takes that time and commitment to know and observe and, you know, take advantage of those opportunities where you get to shake somebody's hand for the first time and say, hey, what time can I give you this week? Or like, you know, just finding those things. But that consistency is so important.
For sure. For sure. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to do something. We were about to jump into communion, but I think it would be really cool. We actually want to interview Stephen Maryhoff. Because as we're talking about community, I think it's really important. And you guys can grab the mic from Bill and come up here. One of the things we're doing this fall is we're trying to open up more seats around a table at our church because we believe that it's really powerful to be in community, smaller communities. And we think it's really great to eat together and get to know each other. And it takes, like Kyle said, it's a few awkward times at first. But this is Stephen Maryhoff. They've been a part of our church from the very beginning, and they just have a perspective on small group that I thought it would be really cool to just to pick their brain a little bit. But thanks for being up here in front of all these people. Mary, you look like you're really happy to be up here.
It's more him.
What do you guys like? What first drew you to a small group? And I know you've been a part of different small groups throughout the time of our church, but kind of what first drew you to it?
I think our previous church, I grew up Catholic. Well, we both grew up Catholic. And we stopped going to the Catholic church and stopped going anywhere for a while. And our daughter had stayed with the Wilsons when we went out of town. And numerous times had told us, you know, isn't it good to go and try it than not go at all? So after we pulled the knife out, I really got involved and realized that there's still things about the Catholic Church that I really like, but there's more to it. I felt like I knew I had a relationship with God here, but not here. And I really wanted that. So as we got involved in that church, they had small groups, and I said I was going to do it, and my very outgoing husband...
I didn't go.
...was
you
like,
go.
I'm not going to go. And then he was like, well, now I have to, because, like, it's all couples, and you're just going to go, and I'm not going to, and they're going
to... Did you didn't tell her to not adorn herself when she left to go to her small
group?
There
was no food at the
first one. There was no food.
He couldn't make it.
Yeah.
I'm speaking for you, but I think he felt pressured to go. And that's how we started.
There you go. Can you share a moment or a season in your life where being a part of a smaller group like that really made an impact? For you guys?
One of the first ones, I was out of town, and we didn't have any family in Colorado.
Scoot this a little closer.
We didn't have family in Colorado, so I was on my business trip, and Mary got a flat tire. And I couldn't help her. So what did you do, Mary?
I called Ryan.
She did.
I was on the side of I-25. I forgot about that.
That was good times.
I didn't know who else to call.
But we were in a small group.
We were in a small group.
That's right. And how has it reshaped your relationship with God and others to be in a group? And I know you guys were out of one for a while and then just started coming back to one. So how has it kind of shaped your, you know, relationship with God and other people?
I would say for me, it keeps me focused. It actually makes me think about things I would rather, or I would not think about.
Mm-hmm.
But my brain is always all over the place, so it keeps me focused.
That's good.
What's important.
That's right.
But there was one other time. It was a different small group, and our son had to go to the ER.
Hmm.
And we didn't know what was going on with him. But I think Mary should probably tell this more, because I'll get it wrong.
Because you don't like talking in front of people. Danny got diagnosed as a type 1 diabetic, and he was pretty sick, to the point that he probably should not have been conscious. His blood sugar was, they told him, anyway. I brought him to the ER, Steve met us there, and the doctor came in, had horrible bedside manner, but basically said, your child has, he's type 1, he's blah, blah, blah. And the first person I called was somebody from our small group. My daughter was at the movies with somebody, and I said, she's at the movies, this is what time it started, this is, find her and bring her to me. That has meant more to him. I mean, it meant a lot to both of us, but it was huge for Steve, because we could just count on somebody from small group to just say, hey, we need help. We don't have family here and we need help. And
yeah.
They found her and brought her to us.
Yeah. So, and the small group has been more than even just like a spiritual community. It's been a relational community that's really stepped up in your life in a way that has been super meaningful.
It's just because, family, yeah.
Yeah, it's family. And the same for you towards others. So thank you guys so much for chatting with us this morning and coming up on stage. You guys give them a hand. Yeah. So the ultimate act of a community is coming to the table. And the table is offered to us by the broken body of Jesus, the spilled blood of Jesus. He invites all the disciples to take and eat, even if he knows that one's going to betray him and one's going to deny him. They're still part of the table. And so my encouragement to you is, as our band comes up, may this be a moment where you begin to realize that you are part of a new family, that you are part of a group that has received mercy when before you didn't have it. And that there's grace at the table, there's grace that Jesus meets us in this moment as a community. And so come when you're ready. There's bread and there's gluten-free crackers, and just take your time.